favorites a few weeks ago, Misunderestimated. That's a great one. There's another word I was just going to throw on you, but I thought maybe I need to explain it so you, having understood it, can use it. I have a dear friend who tends to mix his metaphors. Barking up the wrong door is the one that comes to mind. And so I don't think we invented this, but we talk about something being mixophorical, where you mix. You know, like say, well, it's not that hard. It's not rocket surgery. That's mixophorical. So there's your word for the day. We should have just quit after the video, actually. Told Randy, I'm glad I don't have to preach after that. I have to collect myself just a moment. There are lots of turkeys who... Is it okay to say who of turkeys or which? Anyway, a lot of turkeys that, up until quite recently, were top dogs and living high on the hog, to speak mixophorically. I'm so glad you're here, Cynthia. Some of the turkeys, in fact, felt that things were almost too good to last, and they were right. You know, ever since the pilgrims landed, November has been a tough month for turkeys. That noble wild turkey has largely been replaced on the tables of America by his dim-witted domestic cousin. But the gobblers of this world, although profoundly associated with Thanksgiving, don't celebrate Thanksgiving. They celebrate the day after Thanksgiving. After all, the typical turkey might say, Thanksgiving? Thankful for what? And in the midst of the feeding frenzy and the full day of football overdose, it's easy not only to ingest the turkey, but even to imitate the turkey just a bit. Thanksgiving has unfortunately become a day devoted to games and to gluttony rather than gratitude. It was in 1863, right in the middle of the Civil War, that President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed the last Thursday of November as a national day of Thanksgiving. But 150 years later, today, many are so wounded or so weary or so wiped out, they say, or at least think, thankful for what? Perhaps wrestling as a kid or in some other more violent encounter, you have experienced a blow to the solar plexus. And if you have, you know that devastating feeling, brief but feels like it's going to last forever, when you are fighting for your breath until your diaphragm finally relaxes and resumes its normal function. And there are lots of people these days, and maybe even some of you, my friends, who have had the spiritual wind knocked out of you by some circumstances that you just did not anticipate and you really couldn't even imagine. Gratitude is often one of the casualties when you take a hard one to the gut and your world collapses. The passage we are exploring this morning, which Byron read for you a moment ago, is really good therapy when we are threatened by an attitude of ingratitude. I think we discover here some very powerful reasons to say, thank you, Lord. Now, the Apostle Peter is writing to people who are also going through distress, difficulty, hard times. They are oppressed and persecuted. They were scorned and viewed with suspicion. They stood in jeopardy of losing not just popularity, but their possessions and, in some cases, even their lives, simply because they maintained their allegiance to Jesus Christ. But as Peter writes, he doesn't just commiserate with them. He doesn't just recite their problems. He reminds them and us, now 2 millennia later, of the tremendous benefits that we possess in Christ. Long before the pilgrims, long before Plymouth, long before the proclamation establishing Thanksgiving, the Apostle Peter gives us some reasons to say thank you. What I'd like to do is just look at three words that come out of 1 Peter 1. They give us a cause for gratitude. These three words describe the past, the present, and the future components of what Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and will do for us. The first word is this. As soon as I get some pages unstuck, that'd be a good time to take a drink of water, too. Mixophorical. 1st word is redemption. And it speaks of his provision for our past. Look at verse 18 of 1 Peter 1. Hopefully you're still open there. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, up until verse 18, Peter has been using the language of family to describe our salvation. In verse 3, he speaks of being born again. In verse 4, receiving an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you. In verse 14, he speaks of us as obedient children. In verse 17, he looks at the fact that we address as Father, the one who is holy. So all these family terms. And now, I guess to be a little mixophorical, he starts to use the language of finance. In verse 18, the verb lutrao is rendered either redeemed or ransomed, and it's a word lifted right out of commerce in the first century. It means to purchase something by the payment of a price or a ransom. And this word, redemption, provides a glimpse of our past. We have been redeemed. And here we see Christ's marvelous provision for all of our BC days. If you let your mind wander, you can almost imagine a marketplace. In this marketplace, an auction was being conducted. An auction for slaves, for sale to the highest bidder. Now, slaves were often the spoils of war in those days. Those who were overcome, those who were conquered, found themselves for sale. And the Bible portrays us rather unglamorously as slaves as well. Slaves because we have been subjugated, enslaved, conquered, and dominated by the evil power of sin. In the marketplace, slaves for sale. Then from the midst of the market, one bidder speaks up. And the marketplace grows quiet because his voice is filled with force and boldness and authority. His bid was not for the strongest slave, nor for the most beautiful slave. His bid was not for one or two, or a dozen, or even a thousand. With all of the gumption of heaven, this bidder said he was buying the entire lot, every single slave. The auctioneer asked him how he intended to pay for his purchase. With gold? With silver? And the bidder said, no, something more valuable than that, and pointed to a cross stained with blood. The auctioneer spoke, and his words are still ringing down the corridors of history. Sold to King Jesus, the highest bidder. Peter reminds us that we have been redeemed. We've been ransomed. He echoes the sentiment of 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Why do you think the Lord Jesus bought us? Well, in our lives, why do we buy things? There are several reasons. One reason we buy things is consumption. You know, that's what they call us, consumers. Have you ever been to a restaurant and there were some eating utensils missing? And so you ask your server, miss, we don't have any silverware. And what if she said, well, what do you intend to do with this food? You're not going to eat it, are you? Well, yeah, that was the plan from the very beginning here. French fries and firewood and fuel, those are all designed to be consumed. That's why we buy them. But that's not why the Lord Jesus bought us. Consumption is ultimately based on the concept of need. And the Lord Jesus, as much as he loves us, does not need us. Well, in addition to consumption, another reason we buy things is utility. When a carpenter buys a pound of nails, he's not buying lunch material. Although I've known a few carpenters who probably are tough enough to eat nails. But nails and pails and veils and sails, those are all purchased to be used. So is that why the Lord Jesus bought us? No, not really. Because he doesn't need anything, including us. So why did the Lord Jesus buy us? Why did he expend such an extravagant price for us? I think there are a couple of reasons. One was to change the verdict on our life. Romans 3:21. Let me read. You can find it if you like, but you just listen. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this thing we call the good news, it actually starts with some really bad news, that we are lost, that we are corrupt, and that we are hopelessly unable to rescue ourselves. The good news starts with bad news, but very quickly the good news overcomes the bad news. Because as we read later in Romans 3, God is both just, that is, the one who sets the standards, and he is the justifier, the one who meets the standards of the one who trusts in Jesus. And thus he can declare us to be righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." The Lord paid for us, and in the process, changed the verdict on our lives. He also changed the value of our lives. Fast forward with me to future time in heaven in Revelation 5, verse 8. When the Lamb had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They do that all the time. Fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Kings and priests and co-rulers with Christ. Wow! Our value has been raised tremendously because of who bought us and how much he paid. You know, you read the news or listen or watch, and there are some ridiculous prices being paid to artists and athletes these days. But my friend, there has never been a higher price paid for anything, anywhere, than for you. You are precious in the eyes of the King of the universe. He delights in you. He considers you his treasure, his true love. And that is something we're celebrating by saying, "Thank you, Lord." Well, here in 1 Peter 1, we find a second cause for celebration, reflected in another word, and this word describes the very bedrock of our salvation. It is the word resurrection. It is his power for our present. Look at verse 3 again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You know, dead martyrs can change a cause, but they cannot cause a change. Peter described ours as a living hope, and it is a living hope because we have a living hero. Yet the resurrection of Jesus was not just one man's victory. Jesus Christ's triumph over death in the past makes a remarkable difference in our lives in the present. Let's head in some deep water. Keep a finger there, 1 Peter 1. Turn left to Romans chapter 6. By the way, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. My intent is not to be seditious or disobedient to the elders who prefer the ESV. I'm just an old dog and trying to learn a new trick. Plus, I got all this stuff memorized in ESV. That's my excuse. Romans 6:1. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Are you kidding? That's meganoita, can be translated just about like that. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, and so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we believe also that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Romans 6, frankly, is a little bit like trying to get a drink from a fire hose. It's just overwhelming. But we see in these verses two remarkable results of our relationship with Jesus Christ. They are two halves of one wonderful transformation. We are dead to sin. That old life, that old self, was crucified with Christ. It's been buried with him. We are dead to sin and we are alive to God. We've been raised in newness of life. And that fills our life with new power, with new possibilities, and frankly, some new responsibilities as well, as we see in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The chains of the past, they have been broken. The patterns of the old life, they've been overcome. I am not ruled by sin. So I'm not obligated to live in the bottom drawer of life. I have a new master, and he is alive. And consequently, I am alive in him. The change in us is all based on the power of the living Christ who lives within us. The resurrection in the past makes a powerful difference in the here and now in our lives. Have you ever thought about the human impossibility of living the Christian life? Only every day. You know, even here in 1 Peter 1, we read about joy, but it's joy in the crucible. And we read about a new character, but it's a new character called being holy, just like God is holy. The Christian life is impossible. Suppose this next weekend a grocer discovered that he had really overestimated on his supply of turkeys. So he takes them out of the freezer and he thaws them out. He removes the wrapper and then has a few words for these leftover birds. Sorry, guys. I overestimated. I guess I won't be needing you after all. You're free to go. The possibility of those turkeys leaving is as likely as any of us living the Christian life in our own strength. Because what those turkeys need is not just feathers or plastic surgery. And while it's true that they do have some limbs missing and they're short on some vital organs, why is that funny? Their greatest lack is not feathers, it's not organs, it's life. And God has done what that overstocked grocer could not do. He has given us a new life. You and I become the residents, with a C, residents for Jesus Christ, the Lord of everything. He comes and lives within us. And when he takes up residence in a person's life, new attitudes start to appear. New desires prevail. New abilities sprout. New direction unfolds. We are given a whole new life. We are transformed by the one who conquered death and reinvented living. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's been my experience for the last 43 years. I can hardly remember what life was like without Christ. Hallelujah. And new doesn't mean static. This new life continues. It gets better. It gets stronger. It gets deeper. Oh yeah, the outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul said it first. You and I can echo him. For me to live is Christ. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. His life for me. His life in me. His life through me. That's the experience that God has designed for every one of us who are his children. And that's a good reason to say thank you, Lord. A third word that Peter uses. I probably called Peter Paul at least twice, but it happens. Is it mixophorical when you mix apostles? Those are thoroughly unintentional. The third word is revelation. His promise for our tomorrow. Sadly, our nation seems to find hope in pretty short supply these days. Some words that should be only used as boring footnotes to daily life instead are inflated, and they have become headlines of pain and frustration for millions. Words like economy and debt and health care and employment. And without pointing any fingers or casting any blame, there are just a dozen reasons every day to feel downcast and depressed. It's like the bumper sticker says, if you're not upset, you're not paying attention. But you know, if you really want to pay attention, you have to be able to see and hear beyond the headlines and beyond the talking heads with their beautiful hair on TV. You have to be able to see through the gloom of culture and corruption. You have to see beyond the temporal and the perishable. You have to distinguish between what is and what will be. As Peter wrote this letter, his certainty was that neither Washington, D.C., nor Moscow, nor Hollywood, nor Rome, nor Jerusalem was writing the script for history. That's God's job. Twice in this passage, in verse 7 and again in verse 13, Peter refers to the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's pointing forward to a future prophetic event, and that event will be the epitome of history. The word which is translated revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. And you say, hey, I know that word. It's because we have pilfered that word through transliteration into English, and then we've given it a real spooky spin. In common parlance, apocalyptic means violence, destruction, or the end of the world. But the Greek word Peter uses here means at root simply to unveil. It's like a proud artist removing the cover on a painting or a statue, maybe even saying, ta-da! The revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ is an inevitable and inescapable event. He is coming. And in the meantime, Jesus is not wringing his hands in heaven, waiting for that spotlight of history to get close enough so he can jump in and steal the show. He is the spotlight. He is the show. He is the Lord of history. He is the master of time and space. His plan, his purposes will not be delayed or postponed or rescheduled. Let me let you in on a little secret. The culmination of history will not sound like kaboom. It will probably sound more like ta-da. And that's a good reason to say thank you, Lord. So, three things Peter gives us for which we can be thankful. The provision of Jesus for our past redemption, you know, his payment of an infinite cost, changes our verdict and changes our value. The power of Jesus for our present, the resurrection. He's alive, and he is living in us, and thus turning impossibility into daily reality. And the promise of Jesus for our future, revelation. The assurance of his return and his control in the meantime. So hopefully that gives us something to celebrate on Thanksgiving. And every other day as well. After all, ingratitude is for turkeys. Let's pray together. And we've had some fun this morning, and that's wonderful. But we don't want to make light of what is painful for you today. And as we pray, in your past, are there things that give you pain, that provide guilt, that seem to overwhelm you and hold you back? Have you ever looked at Jesus and seen his death on the cross for you and thanked him for that, trusted him as your Savior? This would be a wonderful day to do that. It's always appropriate because today is the day of salvation. And are you feeling stuck? Are you feeling limited? Are you feeling like the word can't sort of is overtaking you? Maybe resurrection is the word for you today to realize that Jesus, who conquered death, lives within you. Nothing is too hard for him. And he is at work in you to fulfill his will. And the day is coming when we will see clearly, when tears will be wiped away. And in the meantime, we continue to walk faithfully with Christ. May we do so in light of the fact that he will be unveiled, and we with him. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are everything for us by your design. We look to you to find in you, from you, with you, the things we need, the things we don't even know that we need, and ask that you will guide us, empower us, forgive us, and use us in this world to help others be grateful. We ask in your name, amen.
Would you guys stand with us?